Let us turn together to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2 and the final verse. There we read, with respect to Joseph and his family, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Well, a popular song of a bygone age began, "Maybe it's because I'm a Londoner that I love London town." I guess those of us who are older here this morning would still remember that song being quite frequently sung on the radio. "Maybe it's because I'm a Londoner that I love London town." And you can see the connection between the name of the dweller and the place of his dwelling. London has been adapted in order to provide this name for the people who dwell there. Londoners. The inhabitant is described by the adaptation of the name of his place of abode. Now, that is what we have here in Matthew's Gospel in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came with his parents to that place called Nazareth. And Matthew adds, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." You see the connection between the place name, Nazareth, and the name of the one who dwells there, Nazarene. And it is that name to which we turn our attention this morning, as applied to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now this name, Nazarene, reminds us that the Saviour's life is rooted in history. What we have in the Bible with respect to the Lord Jesus is not some imaginary story made up with various place names and locations and incidents and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and lived in this world. And here we read of Joseph and the family and the Saviour. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. It reminds us that the Lord Jesus lived in this world, in a real place, just as real as Stockton, or wherever else it might be that you live, in this world. The gospel records have no Narnia or other fantasy places. Scholars, you know, have spent their lifetimes demythologizing the Gospels, as it is called, cutting through the various layers that are supposed to be there to get to the kernel of the truth, taking off the shell in order to get to the essence and the center of what was intended. But in reality, there are no myths to be demythologized. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were very practical men. And they were telling the story as it was, without embellishment, and just that we might understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was here in this world of sin. This world which is so familiar to us. The Lord Jesus Christ was here. And Matthew and these other writers of the Gospels give to us factual accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry here upon earth, the way in which he was crucified and died and was buried, and how it came about that he rose again from the dead on the third day and subsequently ascended into heaven in the very view of his disciples, to whom the angel said, "This same Jesus will so return again in like manner as ye have seen him depart." The very real person, the very real man that they had known, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, the New Testament church lived under the promise that he will return again. And so do we, expecting that one day this world will be no more, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will reign with him forever and forever. So Jesus was in this world in which we live. And he was born into this world. Both Matthew and Luke have accounts of the Saviour's birth and various of the circumstances that took place. The Apostle John does not deal so much with the details of what happened as the theological significance of what was taking place. And in John and chapter 1 and verse 14, he gives to us that summation which has lain at the very heart of the witness of the church since the first century. There we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It was this world, this very world in which we live, this real place that we know. And we journey from one place to another, and we know the reality of different places because we have been there. And the testimony of the evangelist who wrote these Gospels is that Jesus Christ was here also. And great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now Matthew makes it clear that the birth of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was a virgin birth, that Mary had not known a man, neither Joseph nor any other. And we know that a virgin birth is not natural. Concerning the natural laws of biology and physiology, it is impossible for a woman to bear a child not having known a man. We know that there are certain scientific routes these days. I was looking at some information from the Christian Institute only yesterday in connection with these various processes that are adopted in connection with an artificial insemination. And what a sad reflection it is upon morality in these days, that we end up with children who have three parents and not two. Well, in the case of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there was nothing of that nature. Mary had not known a man. We believe that what took place was a miracle of incarnation. And indeed, Matthew does give to us some description of it. Because we read in Matthew chapter 1 there and verse 20 and 21 that it was revealed to him how it would be that this could take place, this virgin birth. Let me just read you those verses, Matthew 1 and 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now the true church has never sought to explain these things. It is a miracle, it is a mystery, but we do affirm it, that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by this mysterious work of God, the Holy Spirit. And here he was in this world, both God and man. He lived in this world. And we do need to pause and to consider that. That for a time, some 30 years, the God-man, Messiah, was in this world of bricks and mortar, sweat and toil. There's such a silence in the scripture record between the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his baptism at the outset of his ministry. A period of about 30 years. We read of shepherds who visited in his infancy, and these wise men at Bethlehem, recorded in Matthew in chapter 2. We read how on one occasion at the capital in Jerusalem, when he was 12 years old, he was there with the Jewish teachers, answering questions and asking questions. Of the rest, all we know is that Jesus was brought up in Nazareth and worked there as a carpenter. His neighbors knew him, according to Luke 4 and 22, as Joseph's son. Now Matthew makes plain that whatever Jesus' neighbors thought, Joseph did not beget Jesus and was not his biological father. In Matthew chapter 1 there and verse 18, we read, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. There's almost a veil of a silence, of mystery, over those 30 years that intervened. And yet, I would suggest to you, dear friends, that they were not unimportant. And we have to consider that day in and day out, in the run-of-the-mill daily round and common task, a life of perfect holiness was lived in this mundane world of sin. In one sense, we could say that that had never happened before, ever. Now we know, according to the opening chapters of Genesis, that Adam and Eve were perfect when first made. God made man upright, the scriptures tell us, but he has sought out many inventions. So right back there in the beginning, Adam and Eve were perfectly holy. But they were living in a perfect world. There was no corruption. There was no sin. But Jesus Christ at Nazareth, he was living a life of perfect holiness, and he was doing so in this very real world of ours, which is full of corruption and sin. Now the children here need to take notice that this life of perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to his childhood. It was not just when he grew up that he became perfect. No, from his conception and birth, right through to becoming a man, he was living a life of perfect holiness. Never answered back his parents. Was never disobedient to his parents. Never deceived his parents. All of those things that all of us are used to from our own personal experience were not found in him at all. And Jesus, truly and fully man, learned obedience through the things which he suffered in this concrete world of time and sense. He acquired a personal history just as we do. It seems that my sister knows more about my personal history than I do, certainly for the first 21 years or so. She has this mighty tome of photographs that go back to when I was a babe in arms, and she remembers so much of the various details of what happened in connection with my life, more than I ever do. And I suppose she would be able to tell you about various of my faults. In a theological sense, we would describe them as sins. And that would be the same with respect to any one of us here. We could find so much that was wrong. But I submit to you that Jesus, being at Nazareth, in this very world in which we live, this world of corruption and of sin, was there during that period of which we know almost nothing, but of this we do know, that all the while he was there, in everything that he was doing, he acquired a personal history just as we do, except that in his case there was not a single blot or stain of sin. Isn't that wonderful? It has an important application for us, particularly in relationship to those times when we are caused to think how much of our life seems pointless. You look back at all of the ins and outs and all of the things that you've been through. year after year, and in those particular years, week after week, and in those particular weeks, day after day. And you might be caused to look back and say, well, what was the purpose of it all? What was the significance of it all? Those people that I had to deal with, and so on. Those particular matters that I had to deal with, and so on. Took hours and hours of my time. What was the point of it all? Now, when you ask that particular question, Nazareth has a message for you. Now, I have a friend. He is in Scotland now. I met him in Northern Ireland. And when he was over there, he worked day by day in a furniture store. He must by now have completely forgotten most of his customers. One would come in and buy a table. Another would come in and buy a stool. Another might come along and buy some chairs. Friends, what possible relevance could it have to his life now that all of that took place then? It was over 20 years ago. But you see, Nazareth has the answer. For every errand that Jesus ran as a boy, and every sail that he had as a carpenter, delighted God. Because Jesus glorified God perfectly in everything. These smallest details of life that you and I would overlook with respect to this boy in Nazareth, if we had lived in those days, they mattered to God. They mattered so much to God that he would speak on one occasion and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All the time that he was in Nazareth, ignored by Caesar, by Pharisees and priests there in Jerusalem. This little lad growing up. All the while, God in heaven was taking delight in what was happening here upon this earth. Now it's a great mystery to us, but here is a greater mystery. With respect to my Christian friend, every sale by my Christian friend in the furniture shop was of interest to God. His dealings with this customer who wanted this particular stool. His dealings with this customer who wanted this particular table. Just as it was with Jesus as the carpenter dealing with his customers, so, with respect to my Christian friend, God was interested in what was taking place in that furniture shop. And God could have delighted in what my friend was doing. Because, though he was not perfect and would make no claim to be so, the believer's every deed done to the glory of God is received with pleasure by God in Jesus Christ. As we endeavor in the very same world, in our Nazareth, where God has placed us, to follow him. So Nazareth has a wonderful practical lesson for us. Not just here this morning in the place of worship, but tomorrow in the place of business and of work. God is looking on. And God delights to see Christ being formed in his people, so that in all of those actions, which subsequently might seem to be so insignificant, God might take delight. That's a wonderful thought. We would write off much less of our lives as unimportant and insignificant if we were more mindful of that truth day by day. Now let's leave that point and go on to the second point, that the name Nazarene reminds us that the Saviour's life was confirmed by prophecy. Matthew tells us that. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The prophets had made this known. It was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Not by any one single prophet, but this was the burden of the teaching of the prophets with respect to the coming Messiah. Now, that the Saviour's hometown was connected with prophecy is part of a bigger picture. Matthew, in fact, repeatedly emphasizes the fulfillment of prophecy in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you of one or two of these examples. In chapter 1 there, and verse 22, he says with respect to these things, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. You see, the virgin birth was prophesied beforehand. Or in chapter 2 there, verses 5 and 6, when the wise men have come to Herod the king, desirous to know where the king of the Jews was born. And when this question is put to the scribes, we read here in Matthew 2 and 5, and they said to Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, and not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Or again there in verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And so we find, as we go through the New Testament, again and again, these various prophecies that are fulfilled. We might say the Saviour's whole life was bounded by prophecy. This was not some isolated fulfillment that we're looking at here. At his birth, during his ministry, when he died, when he rose again, specific prophecies were being fulfilled. We remember those particularly at the cross, don't we? Prophecy was fulfilled when Christ was given vinegar to drink. Prophecy was fulfilled when the soldiers cast lots for his clothing. Prophecy was fulfilled when he was crucified with criminals. Prophecy was fulfilled when he was mocked and when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To write off the Bible, we would have to reject every book that has come down to us over thousands of years. For the Bible is so self-authenticating as a result of containing so many prophecies of the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There was a man called Liddon, a canon, Canon Liddon, identified 332 distinct prophecies fulfilled in Christ. I've never actually read his particular work in this connection, so I can't tell you what all 332 are. But I did come across a calculation of the probability of 332 distinct prophecies being fulfilled in one person. Somebody calculated the probability of that, and I really do not know how that particular calculation was done, but just taking a billion here in the older English sense of a million, rather than in the American sense of a 1,000 million. This is taking a billion as a million. The probability of 332 distinct prophecies being fulfilled in one single person is 1 in 840 billion. Well, I have to leave the mathematics on that to others. But that is what I've read on this particular subject. So you see, when we're out there on the bookstall or with the open-air preaching, and we get these secularists coming along and, you know, so full of confidence with regard to pontificating about the Bible and so on. You see, they're just completely ignorant of these things of so great importance. That chapter after chapter, these godly men drew attention to the fact that in the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, prophecy was being fulfilled that had been written centuries before. And then all of those prophecies came together in that 30 or so year period, when Jesus Christ lived in this real world of sin in which we live. If we take these things seriously, you see what a confirmation of faith it is to us, and how we do not need to be disturbed by all of the ignorance of our present age with respect to what is in this Bible. And God has been so kind in his dealings with sinners such as we to make things so definite and so clear that we might understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Now, in one sense, the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ carries us a further step back. How could it be possible that all of these things could be known about this man even before he lived, centuries before he lived? How could these precise details about the life of Jesus, that he would live in a place called Nazareth and consequently be known as a Nazarene, such an incidental thing as that, how could it be possible that these things could be made known before the event, centuries before? And it carries us back to the bigger picture that goes beyond this world, into eternity, to the God who knows the end from the beginning and who has foreordained all things. So in Ephesians, in chapter 1, the apostle reminds those Christians of the origin of their salvation. And what a wonderful description it is. Just pick up there at verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." You know, God is so great and glorious in his sovereignty, in his knowledge with respect to the future, that he could have made known all of the the details of your life centuries ago. Prophecy, the revelation of God concerning the future, could have identified all of the details of the life that we live. And when we think about that, the vista that opens up for the Christian stretches over the oceans of centuries to the ultimate horizon of time, when God himself said, "Let there be light." And from there stretches far beyond into a vast eternity where believers were loved with an everlasting love even before we were born, before we were ever thought of. Now, our personal experience of salvation began when we first trusted Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, you heard the gospel, you read about it in the Bible, you started to acquire knowledge with respect to Jesus Christ. You came to that point in time where you understood that he is able to save from sin. And you trusted in him. You looked to him. You called upon him, "Lord, save me, or I perish." There's a real change that took place in you when you prayed to him and you were saved. You were condemned to death, to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were justified, being translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. Dear friends, if one short prayer can bring about such a change in personal circumstances, how we should be spurred to prayer. With respect to our own needs, yes, but also with respect to the needs of others. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The more our prayers are guided by the Holy Spirit, who knows all things, the surer we can be with respect to the effectiveness of our prayers. Now let me say in the third place that the name Nazarene reminds us that what we know of the Saviour is for our good. Now there's a little bit of difficulty here because reliable commentators differ in connection with the significance of him being called a Nazarene. We had different interpretations with regard to the significance of that. Now, we can all agree that primarily it signifies that he was an inhabitant of Nazareth. And as we have already seen, this fact is for our good. It reminds you that the Saviour shared our nature. He was exactly like us, sin only excepted. Whatever else you might think about Jesus Christ, you can be sure about this. He really does understand what it is like to live in this world. He really does understand what it is like to live in this world on an experimental basis. He was here. He's lived a life in this world. He does really understand our frame. He is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Now, that's very encouraging for those occasions where we feel overwhelmed by the various problems of life. We feel we're going under, perhaps, because so much is happening that we haven't got control of and that we cannot understand. We feel so feeble and inadequate. But you see, when we find ourselves in such circumstances, we can be immediately encouraged by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ understands all about it. He understands all about living in this world. And as the great high priest of his people, he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Now, some in Nazareth see an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, because the Hebrew word branch is very similar in form to the first part of the name Nazareth. We'll not go into the details of that, but William Hendrickson comments in reference to this text, Isaiah 11 and 1, which reads, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." It should indeed be included, but not because of any supposed direct reference to Nazareth, rather because it too, along with several others, speaks of Messiah's lowly origin. So many people in this world, they want power, they want wealth, they want successful career, all sorts of other things, legitimate in themselves, but not the priorities. We need to remember, do we not? And Nazareth reminds us, the Saviour did not start at the top, but at the bottom. He was not in Rome, in the palace of Caesar. He was not in Jerusalem, with the high priests in the temple. He was in Nazareth, among the common people. How low can you get? But you see, God's only begotten eternal Son condescended to come in such a low estate, and then in the form of a servant to humble himself, even unto death, to save his own. We shouldn't be having high thoughts for ourselves, should we? To attain this, to attain that, to attain the other. First and foremost, we need to seek the kingdom of heaven. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And as soon as you become aware in your life that certain objectives are squeezing out the Bible, your prayer time, intruding upon your relationship with Jesus Christ, you know that something is wrong. And you've got things out of proportion. Now, in Nazarene, some see a connection with the Nazarites. Matthew Henry comments of Nazarene, "It speaks Christ to be the great Nazarite, of whom the legal Nazarites were a type and figure." He goes on to say, "Not that Christ was strictly a Nazarite, for he drank wine and touched dead bodies, but he was eminently so, both as he was singularly holy, and as he was by solemn designation and dedication set apart to the honour of God in the work of our redemption, as Samson was to save Israel." But perhaps we should remember also that the name Nazarene had an element of reproach and contempt. Think of that good man Nathanael's association when he was told about Jesus of Nazareth. We read there in John 1 and 46 that he said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" This name Nazarene reminds us that rejection and disdain were Christ's portion in this world. He did not come honored by men, for the prophets had predicted concerning him that he would be called a Nazarene. For some, that involved being despicable, a person from whom no good could be expected, and to whom no respect was to be paid. It was, in fact, in Nazareth, the Saviour's hometown, that rejection must have been felt so keenly. In the synagogue, when he had been in the synagogue, when he had referred to his ministry that his father had sent him to heal the brokenhearted. We read concerning his neighbours. They were filled with wrath and rose up to thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they may cast him down headlong. It's not easy being a Christian among this hard-nosed secularism of our own day, which pauses little to hear what we have to say, and gives scant recognition to the Bible as an authoritative revelation from God. Perhaps we feel at times despised and rejected. But is that not what we should expect in a world of sin? For it was so with Christ. But I leave you with this thought, dear friends. How willing God's Holy Son was to be despised and abused for unworthy sinners such as we. And he sealed all at Calvary there, in the midst of that agony of the cross, in that supreme act of redemptive love, concerning which he said, "Greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friends." So when we think about Nazareth and the Nazarene, let us take heart and be encouraged. In our real life, in this real world of sin and opposition to God and to Christ, yes, it is worth all the struggle. Yes, every word matters. Every situation matters. Everything we do matters, as God looks on and works by his Spirit that Christ might be formed in us and the life that we live glorified.